Imagine you were at a skating park. I'm sure you've seen them around the city. I think there's one up on Leslie at Cummer, and I've seen one down at on the Lakeshore. I passed by one. So they're around at various places. But if you picture you were in the skating park and there was a set of rules posted, and the rules said things like you have to wear a helmet, and if you're under the age of 17, you have to have a signed waiver from your parents, or it might say no foul language is allowed to be used, no fighting, and so on. There may be various behavior signs. But how would you feel if you were not a skateboarder, but you were a BMX bicycle rider, and you wanted to use the ups and downs, I don't know, they call them half pipes or something, and you wanted to ride in there, and it said no BMX bikes are allowed, and you decided you wanted to use that. Or maybe you didn't like the idea that you had to wear helmets and knee guards when you were riding, because you were, that's not very macho, is it, to have to wear a helmet? And some people would say, well, those rules are way too strict. And then other people would say things like, well, you know, if the young person gets injured, he has to be covered by OHIP, and we need to, and that comes out of our pocket, so we, because we pay our taxes, and so we have every right to make these rules. So there'd be lots of debates on whether we should have these rules governing the use of the skate park, or we shouldn't. Of course, governments today are very concerned about being sued, so they make these long lists of rules so people won't sue them. So the reality is, though, that it doesn't matter what organization you're in, or whether it's in a family, there will be rules. Parents will say, this is your curfew, you must be in. Or it might be if you're in a club or an organization of some sort, they have their rules. In sports, there are rules. And in our society today, to be fair to sports, they're about the only area where rules are rigorously defined. And when people break the rules, they are banned. I think of Pete Rose in baseball. There's still lots of people who feel that he should be admitted to the Hall of Fame, and yet those rules still stand. So, and it's the same with government rules and with churches. There are rules associated with them. Now, people don't necessarily like those rules, and they want to rebel against them. Well, the writer here in the book of Hebrews is giving to us a set of rules. The book of Hebrews has been very theological, if we could use that expression. It's dealt with sacrifices and the uniqueness of Christ's work on the cross until we come to chapter 13. And then we get a series of rules that are laid down by the apostle. And so just to remind you of what we've been looking at here, he lays down rules with regard to brotherly love. He lays down a rule with regard to hospitality and care for the persecuted. And then he has a rule dealing with sexual purity and marriage. And we looked at that the last time that I considered the book of Hebrews. Now we come to a rule dealing with money. And then he's got a rule about leaders and obedience to leaders. Remember your leaders and then obey your leaders. So let's just look at this piece of guidance that he gives. It's in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He says, keep yourself free from the love of money. Who's he speaking to? Who is it that has problems with the love of money? I'll tell you that we read various passages in Luke, Luke 16, where we see the rich man and Lazarus, and there was a problem there, and we read other accounts in that chapter. And then elsewhere in Luke, there's this account about an individual who builds these barns and tears them down and builds even bigger barns. And so the question that would come to our mind when we read in Luke in particular, is it only the rich that have problems with money? So if you're poor, you could say, well, I don't have a problem with the love of money. I don't have any money to love. And so how can I have a problem with money? And if you're rich, the response you'll often get from the rich people is, having money isn't the problem. Look, after all, Abraham was very wealthy. And so it's not being rich that's a problem. And I don't really love money. I've just been blessed with a lot. And so that's what you'll hear them say. And then if you're in the middle class will say something like, well, I'm neither rich nor poor. I have enough. So I don't have a problem with the love of money. And my response is, let's heed what he says here, the writer. And I would say, ha, I don't believe you. Because the writer says, and he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, but he's writing to the church at large. He's writing to us in the 21st century. He says very explicitly here, keep your life free from the love of money. And Paul writes multiple times, and Jesus, by the way, also deals with it in the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew 6 at 19 to 21. But Paul deals with it multiple times. And you know that the passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, and then he has in 2 Timothy. But there are multiple passages where Paul talks about the love of money. And so this is a problem that it isn't addressed to the rich. It isn't addressed to the poor. It isn't addressed to the middle class. It's addressed to everyone. We all have a problem with the love of money. And so you may not think this, but it includes you and it includes me today. And that's the reality that's here. So then what is the definition of the love of money? How are we to define it? The problem is we define the love of money in such a way that it excludes us. That's what we try to do. Well, it's only the rich that have their problem, or only the poor. Or it's not me because I'm a Christian and I've learned to control my passions about the love of money. We define away the problem. So how should it be defined? What is a love of money? Certainly, covetousness falls within this category. Luke 12:15. Envy of those who have possessions, those who have bigger houses, more expensive cars, fancier clothes, whatever. The love of money falls into the fact that we want bigger salaries. It falls into anxiety over money issues. The love of money is when we are stingy and we don't tithe on our income, or we don't have a concern for the poor. It comes out in various ways, and I suspect that I've touched one or more of the ways in which it infects you and me this morning. Other ways that the love of money can be shown. People say, well, I don't love money. I love what money can buy. And so shopaholics are examples of that. They love to spend money. People parade their possessions, whether it's a car or their clothes or their house. I could go on with examples of how we are affected by this, but the love of money is a serious problem in the church, and it's particularly a problem in the affluent West in which we dwell today. So what does the writer say that we should deal, how should we overcome this problem of a love of money? So the first way he gives for overcoming the love of money, I've labeled this as circumspection. So I'll tell you a quick story, and I may have used it in the past, but it's very relevant here. A story is told about a baron who wanted to get a new carriage driver for his carriage and his four horses. And so he had people try out for the position. And the first person who tried out, he drove those horses hard. He whipped them and he went really, really fast and drove those horses. The second person wasn't fast, but he drove quite close to the edge going around the cliffs, and he went into the, as he was going into on the trial run that the baron had him. The third individual drove really slow and careful and got to the destination, and wherever they went around the cliffs, he hugged away from the side. Well, which one of the three do you think the baron chose? Well, the third one. Well, the second guy was angry, and he said, I demonstrated to you what a talented driver I am. And the baron said, but I wasn't trying to get your talent. What I was wanting was a safe driver. And the point I'm making here is circumspection, being careful. When it comes to the love of money, we sometimes don't understand how that can be. But let's take sexual morality for an example. And circumspection, we understand that. It's not wise for a young man to invite a young woman up to his apartment. Be circumspect. Always be in public assemblies or with other people so that you are careful. So we understand that. Well, what do you do with the love of money? How are we to be circumspect? Does it mean we should take a vow of poverty? Does it mean that we should sell everything? And then we won't be infected by the love of money. I would suggest to you that if you think that that's the solution, and although Jesus did tell one of the rich men, go and sell everything. And of course, the guy had many possessions, if you remember. But if you think that's the solution, go and read some of the ascetic views, for instance, the life of Antony and others, and you will see that no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't overcome covetousness at times. So selling everything doesn't solve the problem. So what about the issue that we have here is not that we can solve the problem by external means. It is a heart problem, the love of money. And so we have to do in certain things. One of them is we've got to constantly be praying that we will be preserved from the love of money. And as soon as we start to see that little nagging of of envy coming into our minds, when we see a fancy car go by and it starts to say, oh, I wish I had one of those, we've got to suppress it and we've got to hold it down. We have to, it's the same thing if somebody, again, using sexual temptation as an analogy, if somebody is starting to feel temptation in that area, he might go in and take a quick cold shower. Well, we need to do something that will suppress the urges to envy and covetousness and put it down anytime that we sense that we are starting to show a love of money. There, we can also overcompensate for the temptation with a distraction. For example, we could say, oh, the pressure there of envy is starting to eat at me. So what we do is we say, I'm going to write a check and I'm going to donate some money. So we compensate and overcome it. Well, pretty quickly you're going to start to change your behavior because you're going to be poor. But we overcompensate. Or we could, or another thing we have to do when we sense that we're being consumed by lust, by covetousness or envy or by greed or whatever it is that's showing love of money, what we have to do is apply discipline. It's like a diet program or an exercise program. We're great at starting off on these. We're not so good at keeping up on them. And so it's the same thing when it comes to overcoming the love of money. We have to discipline ourselves to build a new habit. So that's one area that we have to, how we have to deal with it, by being circumspect. But look at what the writer says here is one of the ways to deal with the love of money. He says, be content. Be content. So this is the second way we can deal with it. Now, what is exactly contentment? In a way, it's being satisfied with the lot that God has given to us. Whatever that is, being satisfied. But we need to be very careful here that we don't take it to an extreme. Because a lazy person, or someone who's not motivated to advance, or isn't interested in finishing up school or getting a good job, and he can say, I'm quite content. I'm doing what the writer says here. I'm content with my circumstances. Well, that is not what he's dealing with, because what the writer is saying here, because that kind of contentment is willing to let others supply food and clothing and housing and entertainment and everything, because we're just sheer outright lazy. So we need to take a slightly different view of this. And what does the writer Paul say in 1 Timothy 6? He says, at verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. So Paul brings godliness to contentment. And so it's not enough to just say that a lazy person can say, well, I'm content, but it has to be godliness. And of course, we know that Paul will blast laziness, and the book of Proverbs blasts laziness as well. And so our contentment must be godliness. And that means working hard. Ephesians 4:28, caring for oneself and one's family, 1 Timothy 5:8, tithing, giving to the needs of the orphans and the widows, Romans 12:13, and James 1:27, planning for the future, building for the future. All of these things are godliness applied to contentment. Having no ambition and just being irresponsible and saying, I'm content, is abdicating. So what is contentment then? It is applying oneself with diligence to a job that we are given. It is having goals. It is planning for the future. It is living out the Christian life. And whatever God gives to us at that point, it's being content with it. And Paul goes on there in that passage in Timothy, and he says, I read verse 6 to you, but in 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we are to be content. So though Paul says how important it is that we work hard, we apply diligence, and we're not lazy, whatever we are at that point, then we are to be content with it. And so that's what Paul is giving us as the definition of contentment. Contentment is not an attitude that is so prevalent today in our society. People say, okay, if only I had this, I would be happy. If only I had this, I would be happy. Is that really the case? Well, the reality is that as soon as our income expands, our appetite gets even bigger. We are never content with what we have. We are never content. You think of a person who has an income of $50,000. And in that case, having a two-bedroom condo and driving a Kia Rio is fine. They're okay with that. But when the person has $100,000, then they want to have a car in a a house in a suburb, and they're starting to think about having a BMW. And then if they have $1 million income, then they want a mansion on Mississauga Road, and they want to be driving a Bentley. We're never happy. And so this idea that, well, if I only had this little bit more, I would be content. No, our love of money always expands as our income expands. Think of Jay Leno. I don't know if you know, but he has 800 cars and 100 motorcycles, and he's always looking for another one. He's never content, because in 800 cars, you have to have an awfully big garage for 800 cars. So the contentment is something that Paul again tells us. What does he tell us about it? In Philippians 4:11, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, whatever situation I am, to be content." Contentment is something that has to be learned. And so that is the second reason why we need to deal with how to deal with the love of money. The first is to be circumspect. The second is to learn contentment. And then he goes on to give us a reason. And there are two reasons that he's going to give us in the following. And so these are how to deal with the love of money, but they are reasons for why we need to not love money, and they are also how to overcome it. And he tells us here in our passage that we're looking at, be content with what you have, for he has said, and then he goes on, I will never leave you. So he's going to now quote from the Old Testament, and it's from a psalm and from the passage in Deuteronomy that we read, but he's going to quote from there, and he's like a preacher who calls scripture references as evidence for what he's making. Just as I have been doing, quoting from Paul's own writings, Paul quotes from the scriptures to drive home his point of why we shouldn't be caught up in the love of money. And what does he say? Well, if you are a believer, what is it that you have? He's saying, here's why you should not love money, because you have, he says. Well, what is it that you have that should help you overcome your love of money? What he's saying is, you have eternal possessions. And one of them is that God will never leave you or forsake you. Will never leave you or forsake you. And here he's, as I mentioned, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 31, verses 5 and 8. And he's claiming that the reason you should not love money or be led away by the love of money is because you have God as your possession. And that should be it. He shouldn't have to argue anymore. God says it. It's that emphatic. You shouldn't love money because you have God. So it's an interesting situation. I, as you know, I work for Hewlett-Packard, and we have gone through some rough times in the company over the past few years. And one of the things that you see on how companies behave, particularly big American corporations, is they'll claim how valued people are. They'll make this claim. Our people are valuable to us. And in good times, they will potentially increase salaries, or they'll give bonuses and so on. But when the times are bad, they will immediately lay off these resources, which they've claimed are their lifeblood of the organization. And so people become quite expendable, is what you see. So you can work hard. You can work long hours. You can put in your commitment to the company, and the very next day you can be on the unemployment line because they have no commitment to you. Well, is that how God is? Is he like these corporations? Well, far from it. And that's the point that the writer's making here. He's saying it isn't dependent on what you do. In the corporate sense, I can work hard, I can put in long hours, I can give cost-saving solutions and so on, and yet I'm laid off just like that if they decide to do it. Is that how God is? No. And he wants to make that point. It isn't based on how hard you work. It isn't based on whether or not you pray more or longer. It isn't based on whether or not it's good times. That isn't how God makes his decision. God's covenant promises here, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so we know, we see, for example, many people that will put their dependence on their spouses or their children or their friends or their congregation or their neighbors or their co-workers, and their lives are, in a sense, lived for those things. And yet God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so that is what our confidence has to be in, is his commitment. His commitment to us, not our commitment to him. Our confidence is in his commitment to us. And think about it. We have, at best, 80 years here. The psalmist says 70 or 80 years. And so we could accumulate all the wealth of a Bill Gates or a... What's the guy with... the investment fund. Sorry? Yeah, Warren Buffett, right? Yeah. These guys, we could accumulate all the wealth of these guys, and 70 or 80 years still hits them, doesn't it? And it's still going to be their end, and their, as the expression is, they can't take it with them. And so our focus has to be on the commitment of the unfailing presence of God. So that's the third way that we overcome the love of money, and it is our promise, and it's the reason that we should be overcoming the love of money, is God's commitment to us. And then there's another thing it says here, and it says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Now, in this passage, also, I will never leave you, and I will not fear, and there's another one in here. There are three instances of nots in this passage. And two of them, in the Greek, use what is called the double negative. It's really, which we don't use in English. If you use a not, you're actually saying it's a positive. But in Greek, when you use a double negative, it's, not you I leave, not you I forsake, is how it's actually in the Greek. And then I will not fear. But there is only a single. Now notice this. God's is not I will leave, not you I will forsake. And then my response is, not will I fear. Just one not. Do you see the emphasis in the Greek is, God's is so strong, not, it will never happen, not, it will never happen. My response is pathetic in comparison, I won't fear. So the point that the writer's making here by quoting these, and it particularly comes across in the Greek, is how emphatic it is that God is on our side, and therefore we can be confident, we will not fear. People fear various things. And in this context, they fear, well, what happens if my spouse dies and I don't have enough income? Or what if there's a bank failure? Or I'm left without an insurance plan and I'm in poverty? Well, these kinds of things people fear all the time. And the writer here says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Bank failures, insurance policies, and so on are really in the realm of what man can do to me. It's interesting here that the Lord is my helper. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where the word helper is used in the Greek. It's the only place. It's a single occurrence of this Greek word as it's used, and it's right here. And it's the same Greek word that is used when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, what's called the Septuagint. When it was translated into Greek, that passage in Genesis where God says that man needed a helper. It's that passage. It's the same that when that was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the word that was used is the same word that's used right here in the Greek. And it's the only place in the New Testament. I want you to notice something here. The Lord is my helper. I suspect that if you ask many of the feminists today to go back and look at that passage in Genesis chapter 2 with the creation of man, and they'll say, oh, man's helper. That means that it's, well, like a servant to man. But God right here declares himself to be man's helper. Helper. God is calling himself a helper. There's nothing demeaning about being a helper. It's a partner. And God is my helper, it says. The Lord is my helper. And so it's important for us to see that God is declaring that he is our helper in contrast to what man will do. Why do we worry? Why are we concerned about money? Why do we are we covetous and greedy and lustful? 5 days ago, in the National Post, Christy Blanchford had a article, and she said something like, and it was dealing with Mike Duffy trial, and she said something like, we're seeing what filthy lucre can do. I don't know if you saw that in the National Post. And I was thinking, what we're seeing is the results of the love of money coming out. And it's in the public eye right now with what's going on with the Mike Duffy trial. And what this passage here, the writer is telling us, that we can go in confidence. We can live joyous Christian lives knowing that the infinite God is our helper. He's the one who's holding our hand as we walk through this life. And we're surrounded by filthy lucre, by greed and envy and the love of money. And he says, flee from the love of money. So let us pray that that will be our situation. Let's stand and pray. We do ask, O God, that you would help us to heed this very practical and certainly applicable section of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews. We know that every one of us has problems with money in one way or another. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sin and help us to trust you and to have confidence in you and then in the commitment that you show to us. We ask that you would bless us today, help us to set aside from today, the things of this world, particularly those things that have commercial emphasis, so that we will focus on eternity and on you. Forgive us of our sins again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing psalm, we will use 121b. 121b. I to the hills will lift my eyes, from whence shall come my aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. Please stand and we'll sing this passage.
Lord, who heaven and earth has made.
Using the close of the book of Romans as our benedictory prayer. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the riches of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophets, prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.